Hope so. But Barbara, go ahead, Linda.
No, I was just going to say, I don't see Barbara.
No, Barbara had an appointment. She had to make an appointment at 12:30. She kind of had no choice with that one, so she probably won't get on, but that's why we record. So let me make sure we are recording now. Yep, we are. Okay, good. Randy, you want to stand up prayer and get started?
Okay.
Thanks.
Father God, once again, thank you for this day. We're just so thankful for the blessings we have. We're thankful that we can study your word. We just pray that you give us the fortitude and the strength to fulfill your will in our lives. And pray that you'd be with those who are in attendance on Zoom and at the building. Just watch over us and help us as we do study to be open-minded and help us to try to understand what your will is for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So this is our last topic of the Holy Spirit, unless someone thinks of something else, another idea. We've gone through quite a bit. We've gone through the seal of the Holy Spirit. We've gone through Old Testament prophecy. We've gone through what in modern Christianity is called the indwelling, but the Bible never really calls it that, although it's described that way. I prefer to think of it as us being temples and God is dwelling in his holy temple. And us as a big temple, we've looked at various shadows as well. That's a big topic. The shadows that we looked at. Kurt, you know what the shadows of the Old Testament are when I say that?
No.
There's two types of prophecy fundamentally. There's the type of prophecy that we typically think of as some prophet says, there's going to be in the future this thing happen or this person, and that's going to blah, blah, blah. That's typically what we think of as prophecy. Well, there's actually three types of prophecy. Another type of prophecy is when a prophet just has a word from God to give to a person or to a group of people. Like Jonah is called a prophet, but he didn't tell the future. He just told Nineveh, you need to repent. That's another form of prophecy. And then the other form of prophecy is what are called shadows. And what those are, they're kind of a template of a future event or a future person or a future thing. One of the most famous ones is from 1 Peter 3, when Peter uses the Noah and the ark as a shadow of salvation in Christ. He says, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while Noah was waiting for the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were saved, brought safely through water. And then he says, corresponding to this, or in a like way, baptism now saves you. So he makes baptism in Christ a fulfillment of a shadow that we see in Noah's Ark. And there are, I'm not trying to count, but there are many shadows. I don't even know I should bother try counting because there's so many. Another real famous one that I like to use, I usually say is, remember when John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world? He's referring to the Passover sacrifice of the Passover lamb. The lamb that took away the sins of Israel, here is Jesus who takes away the sins of the world. So we see a shadow, or a foreshadowing is another good way to say it, of a future event or person or a group of people. The nation of Israel is a shadow of the kingdom of God, the church. So that's what we mean by shadows. We looked at several of those in regards to the Holy Spirit. Not all of them, but several. So the last topic I had for us to study with the Holy Spirit was blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And this is really, when you just dig into it, just the context of where that's found, it's actually quite a simple thing to understand. Where we typically struggle with, though, is why is this sin unforgivable? And that's really what the focus is going to be on. So let's go to Matthew 12. And I had three different passages, Matthew 12, Mark 3, and Luke 10, or Luke 12. The Luke one is really only a single verse within a different context entirely. Yeah, Luke 12, verse 10. So we're not really going to look at that one because it's really just a single verse that says exactly what we're going to look at. here in Matthew 12 and in Mark 3. But Mark 3 and Matthew 12 are the same basic context. The same events, the same stories lead up to the narrative that we are going to look at in those two passages, and the same events happen afterwards. There's almost no difference in between them other than just some changes in language. Speaking of that, I'm going to throw that up. Can you guys at home see the PowerPoint there?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes.
Is that all you see, or do you see something else too?
No. See that?
I see
that.
I see it.
Okay, good. So let me move this out of the way for me, Kurt, and Russ. Okay, so what I have here is a comparison between Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32 is on the left, and then Mark 3, I want to say it's 28 and 29, but I don't remember the exact verses right now. Yeah, it's yours. Oh, it's 28 and 30. And we'll come back to this later. I just want to have that up for comparison for later. What I want to do first is look at the context that we find these two verses. So that's why we're going to Matthew 12. It's really easy to just look at 31 and 32 and just go, oh, what is that? Ugh. But like my Bible, like you both on phones, you are, Kurt is, I know yours, I'm pretty sure yours is. When you see the words of Jesus, are they in red or are they in black?
Yeah, they're in red.
Red, what about your Bible?
They're in red on here.
They're in red, okay. And I know most of you at home, when your Bibles, you probably have Jesus' words in red too.
Yes.
I'm probably the only one who doesn't have that. And I did that on purpose. So when you're looking at Matthew 12, oh, hey, Barbara. When you're looking at Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, how many words in red are there before and how much is there after? Is there a lot or just a little bit or nothing?
Before
and after.
There's a lot before and after.
Russ says a lot before and after. Agree, disagree?
Agree.
Bill agrees. Need, according to the law, I need one more witness. Agree, disagree?
Not sure.
In my Bible, there's five verses before, but then after this, after the 31, there's a lot in red. Jesus talking, responding to what the Pharisees had said about him.
That's extremely important because we, especially like my Bible, I have, you know, we have chapters and verses, and we already have this breakup in chapters and verses in our Bibles, which I'm unsure of when those came in, but they were added way later than when these were originally written, hundreds if not thousands of years later, or 8,000. And then we have, like my Bible, has additional breakups where, like, this section starting in verse 22 says the Pharisees rebuked. And then in verse 30, it has another breakup, the unpardonable sin. And then verse 33 through verse 37, words reveal character. And then 38 through 45, the desire for signs, etc. And some people when they're reading out loud, will actually read those as if they're part of the verses, and they're not. Those are inserted by my particular publisher, and many of us have similar kind of subheadings, but those are just helpful tools to help us find things, and sometimes they get in the way. Like right now, this kind of context, chapters and verses and those subheading things, they get in the way, because they make us think these two verses or these three verses are isolated from anything else, and they're not. They're in a greater context. I don't even want to start us looking in verse 22, which is the actual context of these, because there's some very important things that lead into this regarding miracles. I want us to start in chapter 11. In chapter 11, from verse 1, really the whole chapter is based on the disciples of John coming to Jesus and asking him, who are you? John is sending these disciples of John, asking Jesus, who are you? Are you the Messiah that I've been preaching, or are we looking for someone else? And Jesus responds basically, yeah, I'm the one. You're right. I'm the one. When you saw me before, you were right. And then Jesus gives us wonderful praise of John, where he basically says, where is that? Verse 11 of chapter 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And we're all supposed to think of ourselves as least in the kingdom of heaven. We're supposed to. Which makes all of us greater than even John the Baptist. And that's the kind of praise that Jesus gives to John. Nobody is greater than John, except the least in the kingdom. And then Jesus, adding on to that, talks about who John was according to prophecy. And then decides to go into this interesting little rebuke of the cities who saw the teachings of Jesus and denied them. That's an important part of what's leading into chapter 12. Someone please read, starting in verse 15 through verse 24.
11.
In chapter 11, yeah. Make sure you're talking loud enough for people in the mic so they can hear you on Zoom.
15 through 24?
15 through 24, yeah.
Okay. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber and a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to unbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin.
Close enough.
Thank you. Woe unto thee, another one.
Bethsaida, yeah.
Bethsaida, for it, the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, and they have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For it is the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom. It would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee.
This is an extremely important section that both Mark and Matthew lead into just a little while later regarding the Pharisees and their rejection of Jesus. Not just rejection of Jesus, but who they're giving credit to with the miracles. These cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, these are all cities in the region of Galilee that surrounded the lake of Sea of Galilee, where Jesus was doing all these miracles. The early chapters of both Matthew, Mark, and Luke basically all take place in the region around the Sea of Galilee. And he's doing all of these miracles. He even raises a dead girl from the dead. A woman reaches out and touches the hem of his garment and is healed of her issue of blood. He's healing people of all kinds of sicknesses, all kinds of physical ailments. Later on, he's going to feed 5,000 people. He's doing all these mighty miracles. I know we don't know a lot about Tyre and Sidon, but they were two cities that were prophesied against in both Isaiah and Ezekiel as extremely wicked cities. They were on the coast just north of Israel, and they were very wicked cities. Alexander the Great wiped out Tyre. I don't remember who wiped out Sidon, but it was probably Alexander the Great, or it could have been the Babylonians, just as Ezekiel and Isaiah prophesied on behalf of God. And then we all know Sodom, right? Genesis 18 and 19, this Sodom and Gomorrah, these wicked, 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 wicked cities. And Jesus says, Capernaum, in his time, if Jesus had gone to Sodom and done the miracles that he was doing in Capernaum and Sodom, Sodom would have repented. And if you know the story of Sodom, even remotely, you know how wicked Sodom was. That's how powerful those miracles would have been in Sodom, but not in Capernaum. This is part of the context leading up to chapter 12. The rejection of Jesus, even though he's doing these mighty miracles, which people do today. I've even seen, I haven't read them or seen them, but I've seen videos and articles of atheists basically saying, your claim of these miracles is never going to convince me. And Jesus says that, where does he say that? He says, He says, it's in Luke 16 with the rich man in Hades. When the rich man begs Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn his brothers about this place. And Abraham says to the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if someone is raised from the dead. That's how the rejection of the miracles is so powerful in the life of an unbeliever. Okay, so we move on to chapter 12. And we have this very brief break between miracles in chapter 12. The end of chapter 11 where Jesus has this, take my yoke upon you, I'm weak and lowly. And then chapter 12 begins with another miracle. Jesus healing on the, that's not a miracle. The disciples are eating on the Sabbath. And then chapter 12, starting in verse 9, another miracle. A man with a withered hand. This is what's leading into what our context. Starting in verse 9. Someone please read verse 9 through 14.
What book are we reading?
Matthew 12.
I'm sorry, I missed it.
Matthew 12.
Oh, okay.
Verse 9 through 14.
Going on from that place, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. The Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus.
It wasn't just that he was doing these miracles. Now he's doing things on the Sabbath. Now, for Jews, does anybody else know how important the Sabbath was to the Jews of this day? There's got to be somebody else.
Well, I don't understand. Yeah, they weren't supposed to do anything on the Sabbath. Sundown on Saturday and through the Sabbath.
Yeah. And that was a law from Moses, but there was even more emphasis on the Sabbath in this time than there really should have been. And that was Jesus' point in Matthew 12, 1 through 8, is that Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath.
Oh, yeah.
So the Jews had not only taken the law of the Sabbath and made it an emphasis in their weekly lives at that time, they had added conditions and requirements to it that God never spoke. You couldn't walk a certain distance. You couldn't do this. You couldn't do that. And that's what Jesus' point is in verse 11. What man is there among you as a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? This was one of the traditions that apparently the Jews had at this day. Don't do anything, but if you know, if your livestock, if your goat falls into a pit, you can go get it. And then Jesus says, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? How is it not okay to heal on the Sabbath? That's his point. Same point with Matthew 12, 1 through 7. God set up the Sabbath and these grain fields for people to eat.
Right.
It's they're not doing anything that's not lawful on the Sabbath. But for the Pharisees, who for the most part many of these traditions came from, or at least they were the enforcers of them, this is not something they were taking lightly. We're the enforcers, we're the authority of these traditions, and you're basically telling us what we're doing is not relevant and that we shouldn't be doing it. They're taking this extremely personally. So now we come to verse 22, and by the way, in verse 15 and 16, he's warning, he's healing even more people. And then we have yet another miracle, which perhaps was still being done on the Sabbath. We're not really told that, but it seems to have been. So we'll read verse 22 through 24.
I'll read it.
Go ahead.
Go ahead, Randy. I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
It's okay.
Go ahead, Vicki.
Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons."
At verse 23, the crowds aren't doubting. They're wondering,
right,
could this be the son of David?
Mm-hmm.
But the Pharisees, for many reasons, but one of them being Jesus threatening and being an outright anti their authority, especially when it comes to their traditions, they're going, no, 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 he can't be, because he's doing this by the power of Satan. Right?
Yeah.
And now we come to the real context of where this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit context comes from. So someone please read verse 25 through 32.
And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven man, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come."
Jesus basically makes four points that completely refute their reasoning and their claims of how he's casting out these demons. The first one is, that's ridiculous. Nobody in their right mind, not even Satan, is going to cast out the demons, which are his buddies,
right. Because
that's dividing, that's weakening his own kingdom. And one of the things that, regardless of where Satan came from, who he is, what you believe about that, is irrelevant. It is basically universally agreed, one of Satan's main goals is to set up his own kingdom, is to rule his own kingdom and bring down God's. It was believed then, it was believed before then, it's been believed since then, and likely will always be believed, at least by believers. Basically, that's ridiculous. Satan is not going to cast out demons by his own power. He's going to weaken himself by doing so. And he's not going to do that. His motivations show he's not going to do that. That's basically what he's saying there. The second argument is verse 27. Okay, you want to claim that I'm casting out demons by Beelzebul. Who do you cast them out by? Jesus telling us, which is not made clear in most of the rest of the Bible, of the idea of exorcism was prevalent in those days. We see it in Acts 19. There were some Jewish exorcists who were trying to cast out a demon and couldn't, so they tried to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, even though they weren't believers, followers of Jesus. That's how desperate they were to cast out this demon. Now, Jesus makes no claim to how successful or not successful they were in doing this, but he does acknowledge that the Jews had exorcists in those days. Not going to make any statements about whether that's true or not now. It's irrelevant. It was then. There were exorcists then. Jesus did it, and the Jews did it. And so Jesus is saying, all right, hypocrites. This is a common thing for Jesus calling the Pharisees. You're basically being hypocrites. Who do you cast the demons out by? If I'm going to cast demons out by Beelzebul, so are you. Challenging, once again, their authority and their hypocrisy. Then, kind of related to that, but also kind of a separate point in verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Kind of building on this previous argument. It's not by Beelzebul, of two arguments. Satan's not going to do that, number one. So if it's not Satan, who is it? It's God. If I cast him out by Satan, then who do you cast him out by? If you're not casting him out by Satan, then and but by God, then who am I casting him out by? That's ridiculous. And now we have this in verse 28. If I'm casting them out just like you are by the Spirit of God, then guess what? The kingdom of God has come upon you. I don't want to get into the kingdom argument right now, but we all pretty much agree this is the church, the kingdom right now. The kingdom of God has come. It's coming. That's how Jesus is doing it, and that's kind of how they're doing it. Then he makes this other argument and about the strong man entering into this other person's house. You gotta tie up the defender of the house. That's what you gotta do first. And Jesus is saying, that's what I'm doing. I'm binding up the strong man of this world so he can be cast out to take over his kingdom. Because remember, who's the prince of this world?
Satan.
The devil.
Yep. And so Jesus is showing his authority not just over the demons, but over Satan himself. And that Satan is going to have no power over Jesus, is going to have no power over his followers, and ultimately will have no power over death. That's what all this is about. And then verse 30, an interesting place to put this, he who is not with me is against me, he who is not gathered with me scatters. I think there's a lot of things he's saying there, but we'll just kind of gloss over that right now to get to verse 31 and 32. Therefore, any sin and blasphemy should be forgiven people. But blasphemy against the Spirit should not be forgiven. Now, he's already brought up the Holy Spirit there in verse 28. And I would submit that it's been brought up before. When Jesus was baptized, what happened?
What was the question?
When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, what happened?
He was glorified.
How?
The Spirit
descended in the form of a dove and came upon who?
Jesus.
Jesus. Right. I believe this is when Jesus began to start doing miracles. Right. Because the same event is referenced in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1. And then in John 2, Jesus turns water into wine. John says this was the first of Jesus' miracles. So now we have the Spirit identified as on Jesus, his anointing as both king and prophet and priest. And as the Son of Man, the Son of God, etc. And here he is by the Spirit of God casting out demons. What is blasphemy?
Against God or doing something wrong against God?
Specifically, what against God? You're right. What?
Blasphemy of the Holy
Ghost. Go ahead, Randy.
Oh, I didn't say anything. It's just speaking evil.
Okay. Yeah.
I found that it's cursing or using profanity against God's name, mm-hmm. in inappropriate ways. And it's also, and I found this interesting, crediting him with evil or giving someone else the credit for good, which God alone had done. And in the Old Testament times, this was to be punishable by death.
Yeah. The word in Greek was not limited to speaking against deity. For example, if Russ, Kurt, and I are off mic, and we're just talking, we start talking bad words against Randy and Bill. Yeah, that Randy, those tall people, man, they're such... and then on top of that, he's a cowboy?
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
Right? That is blasphemy. It doesn't have to be against God. There's other words that are kind of related to it. In English, we would know this idea as defamation and slander. That's kind of the idea of blasphemy. It's not limited to deity. But when we start applying it to deity, defamation or slander against God. Now we have the kind of definitions that Vicky and others mentioned, irreverent speech against God. There's two places in the Old Testament where this Greek word would have been used in the Greek Old Testament. Let's go to Ezekiel 35. Ezekiel 35, verse 12. This is a prophecy against basically the nation of Edom. It's the nation of Edom. And look at some Ezekiel 35, verse 12.
I can read it.
Go ahead.
Then you should know that I am the Lord. I have heard all your blasphemy, which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are desolate, and they are given to us to consume. Thus with your mouth you have boasted against me and multiplied your words against me. I have heard them.
Okay, that's good. That's good. That was just verse 12. Now, her Bible actually used the word blasphemy. And I'm pretty sure you're using the King James. Russ, what are you using, Kurt?
I have New International.
Well, what does yours say?
It doesn't say blasphemy.
What does it say?
It says, then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all the contemptibility things you have said against the mountains of Israel. You said they have been laid waste and have been given over to us to devour.
So contemptible, what other translations are used there?
Devour, he said devour, mine said consume.
Well, verse 12 is the only one we're looking at where you said blasphemy, Linda.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, that's the word there.
Revelings.
Revilings. Yeah, revilings. Anybody else? Anybody with the English Standard Version?
That is in the New American Standard Version, revilings.
Yeah, what about the English Standard? Anybody have that?
It says blasphemies in the New King James.
And New King James does. So we're getting the idea. Now, all of our Bibles are translated from Hebrew, not Greek. But the word in Hebrew would have been similar in idea. When they chose to translate the Hebrew into Greek, they chose this word for blasphemy in the New Testament. Revilings. Contemptible speech. That's the idea. The other one is Daniel 3, verse 29. Oh. This is when Nebuchadnezzar is pronouncing that all will worship the God of Israel. In in Babylon.
Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to rubbish, to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way.
The word in the New American Standard that Randy read is the word anything offensive against. Offensive against. What does other Bible say there? Any people, nation, or tongue that speaks what?
Mine says amiss.
Amiss? Okay. That's the King James. Anybody else? NIV? Rob Bill?
It says the same.
It says offensive against?
Speak against. Anything against.
Yeah. So we're kind of getting an idea here that dadgummit. I meant to have something up, and I forgot. It's not important. So the point that we're getting the idea of the kind of speech, what really blasphemy is, specifically words. It's specifically offensive words, insulting words, reviling words, slanderous words, that kind of thing. This is the kind of thing that Jesus is saying in Matthew 12, those kind of words against the Holy Spirit. What's the context? Now, Vicky's definition, Vicky, do you remember your definition?
Yes.
Blasphemy, what was that?
Okay, for blasphemy, it was to curse or use profanity.
Uh-huh.
And it was also using God's name in inappropriate ways and crediting him with evil or giving someone else the credit for good, which God alone has done.
And there it is. This is, no matter whom I've listened to, doesn't matter what their religious background, whenever I come across trying to find an explanation for this verse, that's always what ends up being the understanding, is it's giving credit to the devil for what the Holy Spirit is doing, or giving anyone else credit for what the Holy Spirit is doing.
Or could it be just not believing in what the Holy Spirit does, whether it's giving credit or not?
It could be, but the context we're talking about is specific words against defamation, slander. So not acknowledging it, it'd be like, that's basically like what atheists do, is just not acknowledging that God, it's not enough to just not acknowledge God created the universe. It's got to be no, something else created the universe. Giving glory or credit to something other than God, or specifically in this context, giving that glory to evil. Just not recognizing, and that's one thing. That's not necessarily blasphemy. You got to actually be speaking words against the Spirit, speaking words against God to be blasphemous in that. So the question always ends up, let's continue that by looking at the rest of the context. Verses 33 through 37. Someone read those, please.
Daniel.
No, this is, I'm sorry, Matthew 12.
Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brother viper, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart and the mouth speak. A good man out of a good treasure of his heart bring forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bring forth evil things. But I say unto you that for every idle word man may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned.
Now, I have used these verses as standalone passages to warn us about how we speak. Mm-hmm. And especially this idea of idle words. New American Standard says careless words. And that basically means saying things without really knowing what you're saying, without any real intent. Or what's even worse, saying things that are hurtful but don't really mean what you're saying. Unfortunately, spouses do this to each other all the time. You are such a jerk. You don't really think they're a jerk. You're just saying that with the intent of hurting them.
Right.
You're lashing out. Paul calls those outbursts of wrath in Galatians with the fruits of the works of the flesh. So it's everything in that spectrum. Everything from just not thinking about what you're saying and it's not really hurtful, but it really is hurtful, or intentionally saying things hurtful just because you want to hurt somebody. Everything within that spectrum, it falls under this idea of a careless word. And that's the context in which these verses are found. Either make your tree good and its fruit good, or make it bad. Don't be waffling in between. What he's basically saying, and then he says in verse 34, you brood of vipers, which is something John the Baptist called them earlier, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? He's basically calling them out and saying, of course you think I'm doing this for evil purposes, because you're evil. And we know that from John chapter 8. When Jesus comes right out and says, your father is not God, your father is the devil. That's why you don't believe in me. He's basically saying the same thing here. For out of the mouth speak, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Of course you're evil for what is being done good, because your hearts are full of evil. The good man, verse 35, brings out of his good treasure what is good. Evil men bring out of their evil treasure what is evil. Same point. And then he says, all these things that you're saying are going to be held against you in the day of judgment. By your words you'll be condemned. Which is exactly what he says in verse 32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And when I looked into that age word, it's this word eon, in Matthew, it's always used either of the world or of eternity. Not like, for example, we tend to think of the ages or the eons of the patriarchal age before the law of Moses. Then we have the Mosaic age, and then we have the Christian age. That's not how Matthew uses this word. This word is used in Matthew only of this age, where the existence of the world, or eternity. And so we have to presume, conclude, that's how he's using it here. It won't be forgiven in this life or in the next life. Basically, you're going to hell. You won't be forgiven. Now the question is always, is this truly unforgivable, no matter what? So, a person blasphemes against God, against the Spirit, and they turn to God and repent. Are they really not going to be forgiven of those blasphemies?
No, God will forgive them, I think. I mean, regardless, because God is that loving.
Did everyone hear Russ say that?
Yes.
I mean, that's what it is to me, anyway.
Anyone agree or disagree with that?
I believe that he will forgive you if you truly, ask for forgiveness.
I would like to think he would forgive you, but it says he won't.
He won't.
Yeah, that's...
Right.
Yeah,
that's, so let's think about that.
That's tough.
If we all agree, how could God not forgive someone who is truly repentant? Then how could Jesus say it won't be forgiven? Let's think about, for example, Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 starts off talking about the unbelievers, how they set up idols and suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness of themselves. Someone read verses 24 through 32.
I'll do that.
Okay.
Okay. Romans 1:24-32. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them.
So these are all wicked. This is really wicked, right?
Right.
What does God say about them? That he, what he's going to do with them?
He gives them over to whatever it is that they refuse to repent of and change from, or to leave and change, go back to him. So he lets them go at that point.
He gives up on them.
Repent. Yes.
He gives up on them. And not only does he give up on them, if we go to Romans, oh, was it 9? Yeah, Romans 9. We look at start of verse 20-21. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, this is verse 22 now of Romans 9, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Earlier, he's talking about Pharaoh in verse 17. For this scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Then it says in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. What is most famously known about Pharaoh and God in the Exodus?
That each time he hardened his heart, each time there was a plague, hardened it even more against letting the people go, as Moses asked.
And who was it that hardened Pharaoh's heart?
It says here that God hardened those who he desires.
Yeah, even in Exodus, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, here Paul is saying that God did that because Pharaoh was prepared for destruction. Why was Pharaoh prepared for destruction? Was Pharaoh a righteous man?
No. Pharaoh was a very evil man.
Uh-huh.
God knew what he was going to do.
Yeah. And did the Exodus happen out of nowhere? Was it ever brought up before? Ever. Did God ever tell anybody before the Exodus that it was going to happen?
Did didn't he tell Moses when Moses was at the burning bush at the beginning of Exodus?
Yes, but even before that. I gave you a hint, about 400 years before.
Oh, to Abraham?
To Abraham. Where is that? You remember?
I believe it is chapter, or yeah, Genesis 18. 17,
before that.
15.
15. Genesis 15, verse 13 and 14.
In verse 13, it says that God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions.
When God judges a nation, is that ever good?
No.
Apparently not.
No, it's never good when God judges a nation, ever.
No.
Not ever. 400 years before, God told Abram, in a very small, little, brief little sentence, I will judge that nation whom they serve. God told Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, to demonstrate my power. Well, also to fulfill a promise. And God says that several times in Exodus. God had a promise to fulfill to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One of those promises, well, three of them were, I will make of you a great nation, I will bless those who curse you, and the land, all those things, but also he promised he would judge the nation who made his descendants slaves. God, why does God ever judge a nation? Just because?
It comes to a point where he knows that they're not going to repent.
Uh-huh.
He gives them a choice, and he gives them opportunity.
Yeah.
But after a period of time, he does know that people, that person or that country or nation or whatever will not change, will not repent. And uh-huh. The same with people then and people in the New Testament and people today. There comes a point where he knows we're not going to repent, and he gives, like in Romans 1, gives them over to what they're going to do.
Exactly right. We see that over and over again in the prophets. Nations are judged for their wickedness, their unredeemability. And it doesn't say every nation falls for that reason, but it's pretty easy to see, looking back in history, the nations that have fallen. The ones we know about, you can kind of see it. Mm-hmm. And you can see it coming. And if you're paying attention, you can see it coming. And then he said the exact same thing about the Canaanites in verse 15 or 16. In the fourth generation, they will return here. In the Canaan, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Then he goes on to name a bunch of the nations that are going to be judged, starting in verse 19. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and this is the important one, the Jebusite. Now all those nations are named in Joshua, Judges, Deuteronomy, etc., numbers of all the nations that were judged and wiped out by the Israelites. The Jebusites were one of them. In verse 16, God said, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And there in verse 16, the Amorite is kind of a summary of all the nations of Canaan, including all these other ones later. In chapter 14, Abram meets a king. And this king just happens to be a priest. He's the king of Salem. He's also a priest of God Most High. Anybody want to take a guess what nation ends up being the rulers of the nation of Salem when Israel is sent in to wipe them out?
Can you say your question again?
Does anyone have a guess of the nation of people that are ruling the city of Salem when Israel is sent in to wipe them out?
It would be the Jebusites.
It's the Jebusites. Now, as far as I know, they're not called Jebusites back then, But in Judges, in Deuteronomy, in Joshua, the Jebusites are the rulers of Salem. This is one of the reasons we know God, they had not, quote unquote, deserved judgment yet, just because of the Jebusites, or at least Melchizedek. They were still righteous people. Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. And it's not time to wipe them out yet. It's not time. It's got to wait. And that's where Romans 9 comes back in. God is patient. We go through all that to go back to Matthew 12 and Mark 3 with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That at some point, the people whose hearts, the individual and the people whose hearts are so hardened to even see the miracles that Jesus was doing and to say, no, that's not from God. That's from the devil. What does Jesus say about them? Your hearts are evil. You're full of evil. And then later in John, he says, your father is the devil. Are these people redeemable at this point?
No.
No? But we know some of them became believers. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. What time is it? Oh, it's 1 o'clock. 1 Timothy 1. Let's see. Someone read verse 18 through 20. Oh, I'm sorry. That's the wrong one. 12 through 14. Same book and chapter, 1 Timothy 1. 12 through 14.
Okay, I'll read it, Daniel.
Go ahead.
I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus.
Did you catch what Paul said of himself?
Himself a blasphemer.
He was a blasphemer. And we see that in the book of Acts briefly. We read about him and what he did more than after Acts than we really do in Acts, or when he was still a blasphemer. But he calls himself a blasphemer. And you can see his zeal of repentance in the whole rest of his life.
Right.
As he tries to not undo, but show himself faithful. I know I blasphemed, but the Lord forgave me. He says it right there. The Lord forgave me. And think about the kinds of things that Paul did, that he admits that he did. Brought Christians before judges to cause them to blaspheme. He says that later in another passage. I looked at it a minute ago. I think it's Romans 1 he says that. No, it's an Acts. He says it in Acts. He was trying to cause Christians to blaspheme. He was murdering them, he says. Torturing them. That's a lot.
Yeah.
Not including himself being a blasphemer. But he found forgiveness. So yeah, a blasphemer can be forgiven. But what was the difference between Paul and the average blasphemer?
Paul did this in ignorance. He thought he was doing the right thing, standing up for God. Whereas in the other people, they're blaspheming. They're not trying to stand up, thinking that they're standing up for God. They're just doing it because they are wicked in their heart.
When exposed to the truth, what did Paul do?
He changed. He repented.
He changed. When exposed to the truth, what did the average non-believer do?
Should be the same, ask for forgiveness.
But what do they actually do?
They
continue to blaspheme.
Right.
And they reject and they deny. And that's the difference. That's the difference. And we're told in Romans, we're told in 2 Thessalonians, we're told in many places, a few places, that at some point God is going to give them over. And not only give them over, he's going to bring judgment upon them in this life, not just the next. as well as the next. That's what he says in Matthew 12. Does anyone have any questions or concerns or comments about any of that?
Hey, Daniel.
Go ahead, Randy. I heard you first.
No, go ahead, Bill.
Well, I've heard people blaspheme, you know, when we're talking about Jesus and God. I when I was reading through these scriptures, it came to me, how do you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? I just didn't understand that. I still don't, really. I understand the blasphemy against God. I understand the blasphemy against Jesus and things you say, what you believe and what you tell other people. But the Holy Spirit, I don't hear him coming up in conversations or discussions.
I think that has to do as much with knowledge of the Holy Spirit than anything else, because one of the things I never hear an atheist or read about an atheist doing is trying to disprove the Holy Spirit. They're always trying to disprove God and Jesus. It's never the Holy Spirit. I don't know why that is. But every once in a while, you'll hear someone talking about the Spirit doing this or doing that, or not doing this or doing that. But I only hear about that from people who have an understanding, at least to some degree, of the Godhead as a whole. Usually, it's false prophets and false miracle workers.
I just have never heard anyone say anything about the Holy Spirit, as I say. I understand what you're saying. I've never heard that.
And that seems to me to be the difference. The Pharisees knew the Holy Spirit. They knew very well and there was even discussions I'm just learning in the last couple months. At that time, there wasn't just the Father. There was a Godhead. They didn't know necessarily that Jesus was a part of that, but they knew there was at least two and maybe even a third part of the Godhead. So this was not something, this was something known to them. They knew about Isaiah 63 and the Spirit of God and who he was. They knew that. And so knowing that the Holy Spirit is not just some random angel or spirit, but is a part of the Godhead, to be rejecting of God so much that you reject even that, that's going above and beyond.
I agree.
And that's why I think there's a difference between speaking blasphemy against the Father and against the Son of Man. I think that's why there's a difference. Because you got to really know what you're talking about to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You really do.
Truly.
There's an intent there that goes above and beyond the average non-believer.
I can't even imagine how you do that.
You got to have, I mean, look at the Pharisees. You got to have a heart so hardened toward or against something that you have no choice but to do that. Because it goes so against what you previously believed. I guess I didn't end up needing this.
One of the ways of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is denying the Holy Spirit, and it's what it has done to in the kingdom.
Say that again.
I said maybe one of the ways you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is denying the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit has meant to the kingdom or to Christianity.
Which makes me wonder about people who deny that the Holy Spirit's been given to them, or that it actually happens.
Yeah, that's what I meant, there actually is a Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's a good question, Bill. I don't know, if you're speaking it, I mean, that's what they're doing here. They're speaking against what the Holy Spirit is doing. And so wouldn't denying what the Holy Spirit does in our lives, wouldn't that be a form of blasphemy then?
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
Yeah. Yes.
Wow, that's kind of scary, isn't it?
Yeah.
I never thought about that before. That's a good point, Bill. Yeah, Randy.
So, can I have a couple moments?
Yeah.
You can have more.
So the point that I made earlier to just, you know, it is to speak, but I think it's like Bill was just saying, if we deny what the Holy Spirit has done,
yeah,
and say that he hasn't done it, just put into some application of that, the resurrection. If you deny that the resurrection is not a miracle from God, you're not going to be forgiven.
Yeah. And
even in the tense, I went, you know, I've done this before, but in the Greek, the grammatical tense, I want to just spend a moment here in Matthew 12 and verse 32, when it says, whoever shall speak against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit. That idea of speak against, I don't want to go too in depth here, but it's an aorist subjective. I'll get it right. But notice what that actually means. And I think this is going to help in our understanding just a little bit. The aorist tense, the aorist concept is an undefined or simple action. So think about that for a second. So that's the tense that it is. But the subjective just is a fascinating concept because let me read it here to you. It means it is closely related to the future tense and in an action that has not yet occurred.
Mm.
So think about this. So this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a simple action that has not yet occurred, but it will occur in the future.
Oh.
So if in the future, maybe we can say on judgment or whatever, if we blaspheme, if we speak against God in such a way that we do not attribute God's miracles to the Holy Spirit, and we do that in the future when we might be judged, we're not going to have forgiveness.
Wow.
Interesting.
I was thinking about even denying Jesus was born of a virgin. That specifically was done by the Holy Spirit.
That's right. Just think of everything that the Holy Spirit's done. And when we speak against that, we say, no, the Holy Spirit didn't do that, or God didn't do that, or there is no resurrection, or there is no virgin birth, or there is no, you name it. How can we be forgiven?
There is religions now who don't believe that Mary, you know, when she had Jesus, that it was the Holy Spirit. They don't believe that could happen. A lot of people, you know, it's sad too.
Yeah, that's an interesting point, Randy, because I've been watching a lot of atheist videos lately to try to understand where they're coming from. And like, these are like lectures at colleges. And the thing that just keep coming back is, well, obviously this didn't happen. This couldn't, it obviously wasn't this, so it has to be something else. It's just a absolute rejection that even the possibility of anything unnatural. And by unnatural, I mean supernatural.
Yeah.
Of course, it couldn't be a virgin birth, so he had to have had a real father. So obviously, the text of Matthew and Luke is not valid.
Well, just the whole concept of heaven is not a physical thing. If they're trying to just, you know, figure this thing out per physics or physical thing, so many things of God just, you know, they've rejected.
It seems to me that the Holy Spirit is really, it initiates many of the things that happen in the kingdom. I mean, the Holy Spirit serves as a messenger of God. And
he starts
out so many things. You know, he talks, not only does he talk to Mary, he talked to Moses, he talked to Abraham, he talked to everyone, and to move things along. The Holy Spirit was so critical in the building of Christianity and the kingdom.
The scriptures. Where do we learn about all that from? We learn about it from the Bible. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God.
I started to give you the credit, Daniel, because I didn't know it before. But
what?
I'm just joking.
Okay. So that would even include just rejecting parts of what the Bible says, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Yes.
Sure. And if we take this to its logical conclusion, then even when Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If we're rejecting baptism, or at least what baptism is does and for, isn't that also rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Yeah.
You're rejecting any of God's will, because God's will came upon us through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit.
I don't think I like where this is going.
It's a real test of your faith.
Yeah, I mean, this is. I mean, I say that half jokingly, but I mean, really, this is scary stuff, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. Really, really, really causes you to do some really deep thinking when you're talking about these things.
And talk about trust in the Lord with all your heart. My goodness.
Well, and as you where you went, you know, so many times I hear people say that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is just speaking against God. It's so much more than that, because like where you went, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. It comes from the heart. It comes from where that individual is. You're denying God, and you deny God, and you do not, you know, going back to your comment, which I, you know, with my understanding of what this really means, can you receive forgiveness if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? No, absolutely not. If you're going to deny God, and this is a point in time action that's going to happen in your future, if you're going to deny God, you are not going to receive forgiveness, period.
Then we have this, though, to kind of balance that out. Why did Paul say he did that?
Well, but this blaspheme doesn't mean that it says you can do that against Jesus and receive forgiveness. This is a time at the end, really, when it comes down to judgment, that in judgment, if you're going to make the stance that the Holy Spirit had, you know, or all the things the Holy Spirit did are invalid, you don't have forgiveness. That's my point. Not as we live our lives. If I live my life and I deny God for a period of time, I don't have forgiveness, but I can change and then I will have forgiveness. This is right. The point where it is over. You won't have forgiveness.
Right. But that's the basis of my question is judgment. Why did Paul say he did those things, those evil things?
He did it because he could be ignorant.
Now this is not a non-believer question. This is a believer question. I believe everything I know and understand. We were talking about unintentional sin in the Leviticus class a couple weeks ago.
That's what
every one of those unintentional sins was based on the idea of you commit something in ignorance, unintentionally, but then it becomes known and you repent. Right? Now Randy's point, and I think that's valid, okay, because like for a long time I didn't believe that the Holy Spirit was given to us individually. It wasn't until I just happened across it really one day. I was like, hey, what does that say? And then that took me on a total tailspin. Well, exposed the truth, I repented. Well, what if there's something right now that all of us don't know? All of us don't know. If we were exposed to it, we would go, we would do the Berean thing, we would study out and go, oh, yeah, okay. But we don't know that right now. So in a way, we're sinning unintentionally. You see my question?
That's where God judges our actions, and he also judges our heart.
Hearts, right. So on the one hand, we have this blanket statement, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, rejection of God, rejection of the Spirit, blah, blah, blah. But then there's the, well, if this person knew better, they would do better. Right?
Yes.
So, yeah.
If they knew, they would submit. But if they knew and they didn't submit.
Right. Then there's that.
That happens too. Agrippa, he knew better. And what did he do?
He rejected it. Exactly right. Then there's the ones now. But now we come back to Hebrews 6. those who once tasted the heavenly gift were partakers of it, but then turned away, I think is what it says. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That's what we're talking about. Like, so now we've been talking about people who don't believe and are on their way to believing, and you know, may not know everything they need to know, but now we're talking about those who know and just said, no, I'm done with it.
Yeah, yeah.
I reject it. Boom, done. That,
yeah, and think about the prodigal son. You know, the application for us is he was alive. And then it said that when he left his father, and you know, the application, he was dead. And then he came to his senses and came alive again.
Yeah. Wow. Okay. So, yay. Let's not talk about what we'll do next. Let's do that next week. So, everybody, take a week, another week. Let's think about what we might want to study. Maybe even start next week, depending on what it is. And then we'll just kind of go from there. If we need to take a whole 40 to 45 minutes to an hour to figure it out, then we'll do that. If not, then we'll maybe get started on next week, or we'll do something else. Any other questions, concerns, or comments?
It was a good lesson.
Yeah, I'm going to have to teach on that here soon once I wrap my head around it all. Okay, thanks everybody. Bill, do you mind saying a prayer to close us up?
No, I will.
Thanks.
Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to thank you for this incredible Bible study and discussion we had today. So much information was gained by this discussion, things that I had never considered, things I'd never thought about, and I'm sure other members of this group the same way. Please help us in understanding how we can apply these things to our lives and go on and be a better Christian from it. Please help us understand how we might influence other people with our knowledge of this lesson. Be with us as we go through our days and through our weeks, and if we are beginning to step out of the pathway to righteousness, please remind us that we must stay in the pathway if we are to gain eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. That was a good part of that prayer, the whole thing, Bill, the part about taking this knowledge and encouraging other people with it. You know, one of the things we didn't get to was, I think this is related, this blaspheming the Holy Spirit is related to grieving the Holy Spirit we studied last week. I think that's, there's a relation between the two.
This is why I like these Bible studies, these discussions so much, is that, you know, you really learn, because you don't, I can read the scriptures and I interpret it how I think from my past experiences, or I can listen to you preach and get some information. But when I hear input from so many different sources, and each person has a little different idea, it just is a way of really understanding things better.
Amen to that. Yep. All right. That's a good way to close it off. Thanks, Bill. Thanks, everybody.
Bye.